Well, thanks once again, James and Ange and Charnel, for leading us in singing praises to our great God and King. And as this is our last topical sermon for the month of August, I was going to admit that I was quite bewildered on what passage I should choose when the topic of sin came about. And there are many, many passages from God's Word that can tell us what sin is and how it affects us and what are the consequences of it, what are the wages. And Christ, of course, has redeemed us with his blood, right? He has taken our death as our penal substitutionary atonement. And so now we get to live on this side of being dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are alive to Christ. But going through the Psalms, I felt that needed to stay in the Psalms. And of course, we know that Psalms are our vertical relationship to God. And of course, God has planned all things before we even knew what they looked like. And we're going to be looking at Psalms 90, which is, as we would look at the title, it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And of course, as we go through the Psalms, there are various types of Psalms, and Psalms 90 is a lament. And as I have titled this morning's message, The Reality of Sin, we could actually make it more specific and say the reality of our sin or the reality of your sin, as I'm pointing to you and three fingers point back to me. Because as we are brought into Psalms 90, we first have to go back to Numbers chapter 14. And I would like for you to keep your finger in Psalms 90 and at the same time turn back with me to Numbers chapter 14. And even though commentators don't necessarily say that this is the context or this is the exact moment when Moses wrote Psalms 90, I can't help but empathize with Moses that as we look at the first four verses in Numbers 14, that this will all strike a chord with us, that we would go into Psalms 13, or Numbers 13 rather, that the title of Numbers 13 was that the spies went into Canaan to spy out the land, and they come back and give a recount of what they seen. And out of the 12 spies that were sent, only Caleb and Joshua came back with a positive report saying that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so he has given us this land. But as we look at the first four verses in Numbers 14, it tells us then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Then all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in this wilderness? And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. It would not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And over the course of the next couple days, as we are going to be visiting Numbers 16 as well, that as Moses is writing this psalm, there is the reality of sin that he realizes. And before he gets into our sin, the first two verses in Psalms 90 cry out to us, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Of course, before we get to the rest of the Psalms, it is only appropriate that we ask God to bless our times together, as He is our dwelling place and He is from everlasting to everlasting. Dear Heavenly Father, we often need reminders of our sinful nature, of our wages that we have incurred against ourselves. And even as we come to a passage such as this, we can see its benefit for us. We can see its words of wisdom that can be applied to us, as it is here for our instruction. We can so easily relate to what Moses is going to be sharing for us here as you have given him these words. And as we get to see our sin, and as you have dealt with our sin accordingly, that we are still in our sinful bodies, we still have our sinful nature, we are still living in a sin-cursed world, and we know that that is not going to change until Christ comes back. And so for the time being, we'd ask that you would teach us your word, that you would teach us your precepts and your commands, that as you teach us your word and give us these desires to live out your will, that we would cry out, "How long will you wait before you return to us and be sorry for us and to satisfy us with your loving kindness and to make us glad in the measure with which you have afflicted us?" And so for the meantime, we ask that you would establish the work of our hands as we get to carry out your will, as we get to be instruments for your glory. And so I pray that my words would be rightly handled, accurately handling your word, that they would be pleasing first and foremost in your sight, and secondly, that as we get to hear them, that you would convict us and cause us to turn towards you and to rely on you continually. And so we commit this time to you this morning, and may you bless our time of listening here with ears to hear and eyes to see, with a greater knowledge of you and of your Son, with a greater desire to love you and to love your word, and with a greater dependence on your Holy Spirit. Amen. And so within Psalms 90, there are 17 verses, and I'm not going to be touching too much on verses 1 and 2 because we can talk about that at the conclusion. But there will be three points with which I want to bring about here as we look at Psalms 90. And our three points are going to be the result of our sin. Our second point is going to be the revelation of our sin. And then the third point is going to be our response to our sin. And I would like to read all of Psalms 90 as a whole, and then we will visit each chunk of verses which explain why I have kind of chosen these titles for these points that I want to point out for us here. And so verse 1 starts, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O sons of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning it blossoms and sprouts anew. Toward evening it withers away and dries up. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. We have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long will it be? and be sorry for your slaves. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your slaves and your majesty to their sons. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Like I said before, when God did not allow the nation of Israel to go into the promised land for their unbelief in God's hand of provision for them in providing this land of promise, that there was this banishment that God put on the nation of Israel, that they were to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that every mighty and valiant man that was in their heart hardened towards God would die in the wilderness, and that God would bring in another generation as he would be teaching them his covenant faithfulness and their reliance upon him continually, that Moses gave us this psalm as a reality of sin. And I think sometimes this can be helpful for us as we look at a passage such as Psalms 90 to kind of put things into perspective in our life. That when we have questions that are abounding to us, that why do good things happen to bad people, or why do bad things happen to good people? I think as we kind of finish off with Psalms 90, we have to admit to ourselves that we are still paying for the sin that we have incurred upon ourselves, that as Adam and Eve fell, that there was this curse that God spoke to them and to the world in order that until Christ comes back, this is how it's going to be. But yet, as we who are on this side of grace, we get to see God's work in our life. We get to see Christ fully manifested in our life, that he is our hope, he is our salvation, and we get to feel the comfort and joy and presence of the Holy Spirit as he is sealing us as God's possession and has bonded us with Christ. And so he is the one that is giving us these desires to put off our sinful works and having a greater desire to do the works of righteousness, which according to Romans 6 leads us to eternal life. But again, as we are dealing with sin, we need to have a proper understanding, a proper context, so that we can actually pray to God according to his will in relation of us to him. Because even when we get fully glorified, that whole concept of being perfect as he is perfect, or being little gods, or in little God theology, that is nothing like what Scripture says. And so there will still be an infinite difference between a holy God and his creation, which has been freed from sin's curse. But I want us to look from verses 3 through 9 at our result of sin. And I think as Moses is writing these verses, he has in mind that, well, this generation of Israelites are not going to see the promised blessings that God had for them. And so he starts off in verse 3 that you turn man back into dust and say, return, O sons of men. That Moses has in mind Genesis 2, verse 7, where we see that God formed man from the dust. But yet also he has Genesis 3, 19 to 23, where God tells Adam that by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That Moses seen what was going to happen to his people as he was called to lead them. Yet he puts a contrast in there for us in verse 4, that for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. He gives us two examples of what this means for us, as 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday, that it's already gone, it's already non-existent. Or he tells us that, well, it's a watch in the night, and to have an understanding that there are three watches within the night and within a 12-hour period. And so a watch was classified as a four-hour time of when a person would be on sentry duty or on watchtower duty, and his job was to keep a clear lookout for enemies that would come up against the city, particularly, or against the people of God, as we would even say in the context of Numbers 14 within the nation of Israel as they are in the wilderness. That he says that, well, you have always been our dwelling place and you are from everlasting to everlasting, that he is putting a great chasm of separation between who God is and who man is. But yet, even as we see in verse 3, he tells us, right, this is God speaking in verse 3, that there is a command there, or an imperative, and God says, return, O sons of men. And sometimes as we can kind of look at Psalms 90, verse 3, and we kind of wrap for ourselves in our minds here what Genesis 3:19 is talking about, well, this is exactly what Romans 5:12 is talking about, that just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? It makes sense to us why God would say, man, return. Return to the dust, because this is where you are from and this is where you are going. But yet we see within the context of Psalms 90, as the nation of Israel was continually disobedient towards God and wanted to rely on their own knowledge, their own understanding, their own ways, and actually go back to their own sinful lifestyle under the slavery of Egypt, that we can also see God's reasons for saying, well, this is why you need to return back to the dust. That even as we would kind of think about God's curse to Adam in Genesis 3, that this was an act of compassion that God had on Adam, because we see later on in verse 22 of Genesis 3 that God is talking amongst himself and saying, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. That if we would even turn to Romans chapter 2, where Paul tells us that every day that we are disobedient towards God, we are heaping up for ourselves wrath, that we can see God's compassion in his anger, in his judgment, in his holiness, as he is telling us here through Moses the result of our sin. That if we would look on the flip side to not return to the dust, we would go on willfully sinning, loving our sin, as what Ephesians 2 tells us, that we would want nothing to do with God, that what greater punishment would there have been brought upon us, knowing that God sees all and knows all and is going to carry out judgment perfectly according to his name, or for his name's sake. Because verse 5 and 6 tells us that, well, you have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. And there is reminiscence here of Genesis 6, right? That as Moses was the one that penned the book of Genesis, that as he was the one that penned the first five books of our scriptures, that he has all of this in mind. Right, he is seeing Genesis 6 in light of his nation, Israel, among his kinsmen, and that there was evil continually. That he sees the nation of Israel in their disobedience, that you are now under God's judgment. You will be swept away like this flood, and you will fall asleep. That even as he focuses on the eternality of God and the brevity of man, or the finiteness of man, he goes on to say, well, that in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and then in the evening it withers away and dries up. And so what Moses is telling us is that our lifetime is as nothing before you, God, which is what Psalms 39, verse 5 tells us. Because it says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, right? As the span of a hand. And so our life is nothing in compared to you. That as we will look later on in Psalms 90, that our days are all full of pride and labor and wickedness. And so as we see the result of our sin, we can see God's compassion and loving kindness in it. We can also see God's judgment in here as Moses is lamenting what is going to be happening to his people as they are going to be set to wander in the wilderness for their disobedience. Because as we look at verses 7 through 9, it says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That as we would look back in Numbers chapter 14, verses 40 through 45, that the nation of Israel felt sorry for what they had done in disobedience towards God, and they said, no, we're going to go back into the promised land. We're going to fight for God. But God told them, why are you putting me to the test? You will not succeed. He tells them, do not go up, for I am not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. But they were refusing to listen to God then, and they are refusing to listen to God now. And verse 45 tells us, well, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. That also, as we would flip a couple chapters forward in Numbers 16, in the first three verses there, we see the rebellion of Korah. That if we would chronologically put Numbers together from chapter 14 to chapter 16, it's a matter of a day or two, which seems kind of confounded in our understanding how a nation such as Israel that has seen the miracles of God can all of a sudden turn over on its heels and all its leadership is wishing to usurp the authority that God gave to Moses as his mediator, as his spokesman, and to Aaron as their high priest. Because the sons of Korah and those who are with them tell Moses and Aaron that you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of Yahweh? They had a misunderstanding of how God works within his people. And of course, we know towards the end of Numbers 16 that God has to again deal with this uprising, with this rebellion, with this hardness of heart. But yet even as we look further down in Numbers 16 at verse 41, it says, on the next day, on the very next day after the rebellion of Korah, the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This is the second time they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And they said, you are the ones who have caused the death of the people of Yahweh. And God hears this, and again, he is indignant towards them, and he sends a plague upon them. And of course, Moses realizes this, and he quickly tells Aaron to go out and make incense and offer prayers to God so that the plague will be abolished. And yet we see in verse 49 that by the time Aaron went and made incense and made petition on behalf of Israel, that there was 14,700 of those who had died because of their rebellion once again. And so this is Moses telling us in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. We have been terrified. We have been made afraid. Or now we are anxious because we're not quite sure what you're going to do." Because verse 8 says, "Well, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. And for all our days have declined in your fury." Psalm 78 shares a little bit more light on this passage, and even within Psalms 90 and 31 to 39 tells us, "Well, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel." We've seen this in Numbers 14 and Numbers 16, right? That this wasn't the young men that came up and caused rebellion against Moses and Aaron, but these were the leaders of Israel. These were the mighty men of David, so to speak, before David even came to be, that these were the people that came up against Moses and Aaron. And so as we look at Psalm 78, and in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in God's wondrous deeds. And so he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then he sought him and returned. Or when he killed them, Israel sought God and returned and sought earnestly for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God of their Redeemer. We can see this in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy. We see this here, that at every time God responded, that the nation of Israel turned temporarily back towards God. They remembered that he was their Most High God. They remembered that he was their Redeemer. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. But verse 36 says, "But they deceived God with their mouth, and they lied to God with their tongue. For their heart was not prepared to remain with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." And so as we look at verse 8 in Psalms 90, that you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. There are no secrets with God. What we say in word and speech, God knows the motives. God knows the heart. And so Moses says, "For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh or like a whisper." This is the result of Israel's sin. That God can't dwell with sin, that he has to deal with it as God is holy and just. He can't leave it in the back of his mind and undealt with, that as God is dealing with his people, he does it according to his holiness. He does it because he is a jealous God, and all he required of his people was obedience. And I'm hoping that we can see this here as it ties to our life as well. Because from verses 10 through 12, we see here a shift in focus, where I've kind of titled this is our revelation of our sin, or of sin in general, where it tells us that as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for sooner it is gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That as God told Moses that this generation will not see the promised land, that even from the young men down to 20 years of age, they will not see the promised land. We can see here Moses is telling, well, the days of our life, well, they contain 70 years. Or if you would look at me particularly in the sight of Moses, well, maybe 80 years, because Moses was 80 years old at the time of this occurrence. Right? We have three passages in Scripture that kind of give us the timeline of Moses, where we could see in Acts 7:23 that at the age of 40 is when Moses killed the Egyptian to bring relief to his fellow Israelites, and yet this is when he was exiled and went to go live in the land of Midian. And yet Exodus 7 verse 7 tells us that when Moses was 80 years old is when God presented himself to Moses and asked him to go and release his people. And this is when Moses went to go speak to Pharaoh. And of course, at the end of Deuteronomy, we know that, well, Moses was 120 years old when he died, but according to Psalms 90, Moses is 80 here, right? And so he is saying, well, or if due to might, 80 years, that we can even see this within our present-day circumstances, that, well, the average life expectancy is roughly between 70 and 80 years old. Right? The ages that are presented for us in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, or even as we look at the dwindling years of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that this is not normality for us. This is not a normalcy that we come to expect. That the vast majority of people, because of our sin, God has limited our days to 70 or 80 years, or if we live beyond that, well, then it is because of God's might which dwells within us, right? But one thing we also need to recognize, as Moses does in verse 10, that yet our life, or their pride, is but labor and wickedness. That as Moses looks at what life consists of, he says that their strength or their arrogance is in their toil and iniquity. And I'm sure we can see this within ourselves, apart from God's grace, or even with those who have been unredeemed and have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that what does their life consist of but pride, prideful arrogance within how they talk and in how they work out their desires, which is what labor and wickedness point to. That it's all encompassing. That labor is trouble or mischief, as what Psalms 140 verse 9 tells us, where it reads, "As for the head of those who surround me, may the trouble from their lips cover them." That if you would do a word search on this word labor in verse 10, that it is always from the mouth of individuals. And yet we know what wickedness as well, because from Psalm 6, David writes for us, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And so Moses here fully admits that the life of man is 70, maybe 80 years if due to might, but yet what they consist of is pride in their speech and their actions. And so they do not glorify God. And verse 11 tells us, well, who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And of course, Moses probably would have had a greater revelation of who God was better than any man outside of Christ, because he got to see God's backhand. He dwelt on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days, two times. And even as he was conversing back and forth with God both those times, that every time Moses went and talked with God, his face would reflect the glory of God, and the nation of Israel wouldn't have even been able to behold Moses' face, never mind God's face. And so I think we can understand here what Moses is telling for us, that who knows the power of your anger? He is admitting that I don't even know the power of your anger or your fury according to the fear that is due you. that as we look at Numbers 14, verse 9, it tells us that, "But as for you, do not rebel against Yahweh and do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." Right? This was a rebuttal by Caleb as he was trying to plead with the nation of Israel that do not fear the inhabitants of Canaan. Of course, we know this from the New Testament perspective that it is God who is to be feared and not man, because what can man do to us? All they can do is destroy the body, but what can God do to us? Well, he is the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? And so as we see in verse 11, that God's anger and God's fury is always in accordance with the fear or the lack of fear that is due God. And so Moses knew this. Moses seen this. But even as we kind of dwell on the thought of the fear of God, Psalms 89 verses 5 through 8 tell us, "Well, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly dreaded in the council of the holy ones, and fearsome above all those who are around him. O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yah? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." And so Moses seen a glimpse of the power of God's anger in dealing with the nation of Israel, in sentencing them to the wilderness for 40 years, in the rebellion of Korah, in the rebellion of other people that came up against Moses and Aaron. And there's many, many more instances within the book of Numbers that deal with God's anger and fury towards his people that do not fear him. And so he tells us in verse 12, we get our first command here on our perspective. "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Moses is pleading to God, "Teach us to number our days, to make it known, to declare to us." And that this word is used 872 times in the Old Testament, and a vast majority of them are used by God towards his people. We could even see this within Numbers chapter 16, where verse 5 says, "Tomorrow morning Yahweh will show you," or will show "who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself." This is within God dealing with the sons of Korah as they wanted to usurp Moses' authority. But yet we see here that Yahweh will show you. Yahweh will make known to you. Yahweh will declare to you. And at the end of God's judgment on the sons of Korah, in verses 28 to 30, Moses says, "By this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not from my heart." That the way God teaches is totally other from how man would teach. That as God is going to be showing the sons of Korah a lesson in reverence and a lesson in fear, that not even Moses is able to be holy as God is holy, or to enact that kind of justice. That desire is not even within his heart, because he has a sin-filled perspective of this as well. Because he tells us in verse 29 that if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates an entirely new thing and opens the ground, its mouth, and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they go down to Sheol alive, then you will know that these men have spurned Yahweh. And so, of course, we know that the ground opened them up and swallowed them up, but it was God that had to declare that to them. It was God that had to show them that. It was God who had to teach them that their days are numbered. And so Yahweh declares to his people without partiality who are his. And even Moses admits that he cannot even do this to his kinsmen. And so we look at Psalms 103, verse 7, where it says that, well, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. That if we remember back on Mount Sinai, verse 8 tells us that, well, God declared to himself that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. That without God's intervention, mankind would never know what is required of them before God. And so it is always God that has to come down and declare and to teach his people who he is and how he responds or how he acts. And Moses knew this. He pleads, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, that we may gain or bring in a heart of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23 says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Right, again, this is God speaking through the personified person of wisdom. Right? It is God that always makes known himself, and it is not man that seeks out to know God. And so Moses pleads with God. Right? And this would be our plea as well. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And of course, we know that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But yet, even the last couple verses in the books of Ecclesiastes kind of brings it to a full head here within the context of Psalms 90, within the context of Numbers 14. And it tells us that at the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That Moses had a revelation of his sin, that he had a revelation of the nation of Israel's sin, that it was because of God's anger and because of his wrath, that the days of our life contain 70 years or 80 due to strength. It was a recognition of his sin, that he knew what the life of mankind consisted of, that it is full of pride and arrogance and toil and trouble of mischief of speech and workings of iniquity. That it is here 1 minute and it flies away the next. And so we look at our last five verses in Psalms 90, where it is our response to sin, where we get four commands for us here as Moses is petitioning to God for him to hear his prayers. And it reads, return, O Yahweh, how long will it be? And be sorry for your slaves. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your slaves and your majesty to their sons. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. That the four commands given to us are the words return is the first one. Return, O Yahweh. How long will it be? How long will you be consumed in your anger? When will you relent? When will you show compassion? Which would be our petition as well. Right? As it is a command for us. And so do we have the mindset of praying to God, well, when are you going to return? When are you going to send your son back? When are you going to relieve the curses of sin? When am I going to be set free from this body of death, is what Romans 7 tells us. When am I going to stop toiling in my labor with the ground that you have given because of sin? Do we say that to ourselves? Do we pray this to God? Or are we happy with the curse of sin? I'm hoping we're not. I'm hoping that we are praying this all the time, that Christ would come back, that Christ would redeem his creation, that Christ would redeem us unto himself. Because the second half in 13, our second command is, be sorry for your slaves. Show compassion. Right in Psalms 106, from 40 to 48, tells us, so the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were subdued under their hand. Many times he would deliver them, but they were rebellious in their counsel, and so they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, right, we see in verse 13, and be sorry for your slaves. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and when he heard their cry of lamentation, he remembered for them his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Be sorry for your slaves, God. Show compassion. Relent from your anger. Show us your loving kindness. Because we see in verse 14, there's another one where it says, oh, satisfy us. Moses is praying to God, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindnesses. And as we look at Psalms 91, one chapter down in verses 14 through 16, we see God speaking here in Psalms 91. And it says, because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. This is not contradictory to Psalms 90, verse 10. That when Moses prays to God to satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, he is not praying for longevity of life on this earth. Yet we see here within God's response that I will satisfy him with a long life. He will get to dwell with me for all eternity. I will show him my salvation. I will show him my son. Not only will I show him my son, but he will be eternally bound to my son, where I will not be able to see where one ends and the other begins. Right? We get to Remember passages where Paul says, where it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I will show him what perfect unity and perfect love looks like. And in this, we will be satisfied. Because Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. And so Moses prays, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. And we see here that there is a result clause, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Right, as God teaches us his word and reveals himself to us through his word, and we get to know of God and how he acts because we have his Old Testament, that we are still bound in our sin. We are still bound in our sin-filled bodies. We are still living on a sin-cursed earth. And yet as God is going to satisfy us with his loving kindnesses, we will be able to sing for joy and be glad all our days. Right? This is both the temporal aspect here on earth and, of course, within glory when we get to be with God forever, that we will be glad all our days. But how true of it is it for us that when we get to see God's joy and God's comfort, that this is God's response, this is God's love and kindness shown to us as we go out and carry about our daily activities and see the effects and causes and rationality behind sin as we go out as light in darkness, as salt to a decaying world. And so he asked that God would satisfy us. And so do we pray to God, satisfy us in the morning. Show me your mercies every morning. Or do we just pray, God, your mercies are new every morning, and forget to ask God to show us so that I may be satisfied? Do we read passages like John chapter 1 where we have all received grace upon grace? Or do we actually pray to God and say, well, God, oh, satisfy me that I may see your graces, that I may see what you have blessed me with, so that I can praise you more? Do we pray that? It's a command. We need to pray that. We need to say, oh, satisfy us, God. Return to us. Show compassion. Relent from us. Be sorry for us. And then our last one in verse 15, make us glad. Make us glad. All four commands that Moses is praying to God on behalf of his people. And since they are commands, they are addressed to us. And so we have five commands here that we should be continually praying to God for. As we recognize the result of our sin, God has revealed his sin to us and how we are to respond to our sin. Because as we bring this back into context, back into Psalms 90, back into Numbers chapter 14, that as Moses is praying, verse 15, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. We see also in Deuteronomy chapter 2, from verses 16 to 18, and so it happened when all the men of war had come to an end and death from among the people that Yahweh spoke to me, saying, today you are about to cross over Ar, the border of Moab. Today you are about to go and see what I am going to provide for you in this promised land. Verse 25 in Deuteronomy 2 tells us, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be anguished because of you. Right? And so Moses is, he's praying that they would inherit this promised land that God had promised him, that he is recognizing that God is a covenant-keeping God. And so he prays that he would make them glad according to the days which you have afflicted us. According to the years that we have spent in the wilderness, make us glad. Subside your judgments and your fury upon us and bring us into your promised land. Verse 16, let your work appear to your slaves and your majesty to their sons. Psalms 44, verse 1 says that, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have recounted to us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand dispossessed the nations. Then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, you cast them out. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But by your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command salvation for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will tread down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, and my sword will not save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. This is what Moses is praying to God for. That you would reveal to us how you are going to work in us this promised land, this land of rest. That your work would appear to your slaves. That your majesty or your glory would appear to your sons as you will put the dread of us in the surrounding nations. Which leaves us with verse 17. And the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. That this word establish is to fix or direct or prepare. That Moses is praying, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prepare for us the work of our hands. Prepare for us the work of our hands. Psalms 119, 129 to 136 says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me according to your judgment for those who love your name. Establish my steps in your word. Same word here. And do not let any wickedness overpower me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. And here we see from Psalms 90, verses 12 through 15, these five imperatives that Moses is praying to God, right? That there is always a command for us to petition God to teach us to number our days, that we would pray to God, how long will it be till you return to us and be sorry for us, and that you would satisfy us and show us your loving kindness, that you would make us glad. Because Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, commit your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. And so as we kind of wrap up Psalms 90 for us, I'm hoping that we can see the reality of sin that Moses had to deal with. Moses recognized the need for God to place his spirit in his people. that without God's Spirit, mankind never prepares his heart to accept the commands and precepts of God, that his words actually deceive himself as he pledges loyalty to God, but yet we see his heart is in a different direction. We've seen earlier in Numbers chapter 11, when God sends his Holy Spirit on the 70 elders within the camp of Israel, and Joshua comes back and reports that there were two of the 70 that did not come to the meeting, but yet they also received the Spirit and are speaking in tongues. Cause them to stop speaking in tongues. And of course, Moses had to correct his young disciple. And in verse 29, he tells Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them." Moses knew that apart from the Spirit of God indwelling in the life of a believer, it is impossible to please God. And so Moses prays, "Teach us, return to us, be sorry for us, satisfy us, make us glad, put your Spirit within us, show us your promises, bring us to your promised land." Almost sounds like David in Psalms 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Like Jesus' words in John 15:5, where he says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Moses recognized that apart from God intervening and teaching us and showing us and declaring to us, we can't do anything either. We would be hopelessly lost in our sin. We would be like the people of Israel, continually disobeying God, continually bringing about dissension and questioning his judgments and his decrees and his ordinances. But we are not. We are on this side of grace. We have God's Spirit indwelling in us. And so we have warning passages like 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has arrived." Right, we also have passages like Ephesians 5, verse 16, or 15 and 16, that we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so the question is, well, who are we? We are sinners, right? We are still sinners living in a sin-cursed world with all the effects of sin and God's judgments of sin. But we do know that there will come a time when Christ comes back where he will reverse the curse of sin and its effects, but it's not now. We are sinners that have been saved by grace and have God's Spirit indwelling in us. Not only is he indwelling in us, he is sealing us in Christ for the day of redemption. We are sinners who are blessed by God and have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as I give you one last passage on the reality of our sin and our results of our sin and the revelation of our sin and our response to our sin, 2 Peter 1 verse 10 and 11 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And so may we perform these five imperatives continually as we bring our petitions and our cares and our anxieties to God. That as we pray to God, may we recognize that we are still living under the consequences of sin, even though we have been saved by grace. Right? We are pilgrims, fellow exiles that are walking through this world, which is not our home, and we have a citizenship which is reserved in heaven for us. But we are not to pray that God would give us long life on this earth, but we are to pray how Moses prayed. We are to lament over our sin as Moses lamented over the sins of himself and of his people. And that as we pray to God and bring our petitions to him, we are to keep first and foremost that all things be done to the praise of God's glory. All things be done for God's name's sake. And how God responds to that, we know that we have a living hope. We know that what he has promised to us, he will not take away because he is faithful. But we also need to recognize within ourselves that we are still living under the curse of sin. We are still going out in a sin-cursed world, and it is our responsibility to share the gospel to a world that is perishing, to a world that does not see their sin, to a world that does not see God, to a world that wants nothing to do with God. And how God sanctifies us through those experiences, through those trials, through those tribulations, we leave that up to him. Let us be faithful. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are a people that are full of sin, that even as we get to read your word and grow into a maturity, into the likeness of your Son, as we get to feed on your pure spiritual milk of the word, all our presuppositions are tainted in sin. I pray that you would teach us to number our days, that you would present to us a heart of wisdom, that we could live a life that is in accordance with your will, that is a life that is pleasing in your sight. I also pray that you would return and send your Son, the one who is going to redeem all of creation and your chosen people as well, and that you would be sorry for your slaves, that you would show satisfaction to us in the morning with your loving kindnesses as we go about this world, as we go about the curses of sin, that we would turn towards you at all times and be glad in your salvation. May you bring this desire upon our hearts. May we ever rely on you for our instruction, for our counsel, for our knowledge. Would you give us boldness and conviction in your truth that we could go out and share the good news of salvation with a world that desperately needs it? May we do it for your glory, for your honor, and for your name's sake. Amen.